What Does It Mean to Be Baptist? Number 7, A Study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. In today's study, Pastor Harris covers Article 3 concerning the doctrine of man. This lecture was presented by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 16th, 2005. You're listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies podcast. Let's listen now to Pastor Harris.
Father, we're grateful to be in your presence tonight. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts, that you would cause us to have understanding, that as we consider the truth of the word, as we consider what we believe and why, that we'll be strengthened and encouraged, that we'll be challenged. At the end of the day, we'll understand ourselves and you a whole lot better so that we can love you and serve you and live to your glory. Father, it's our prayer that you would instruct us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. The question we'll deal with tonight is, who or what are we? What is man? What does it mean to be human? Modern science and anthropology would tell us that man, like all other animals, is born, breathes, eats, sleeps, fights a losing battle with death, and then returns to dust. Already in that description, there's a problem. And we're so accustomed to it, you might not have even taken note of it. It was the phrase at the beginning, man, like all other animals. Human beings aren't animals. They're a separate order of creation. That is an evolutionary thought that's just so commonplace, it's accepted among most folks. Man, like other animals, no. Biblically, man is not an animal. Human beings are a separate creation from the animal kingdom. It's evolution that says man is an animal. Well, what about man's nature? What about his makeup? Is man basically good? Is man evil? Is he a mixture of both? Does he possess unlimited potential? Those are some of the things that we'll address as we come to consider the doctrine of man. We began our study with the doctrine of the Scripture because that's the basis for all of what we believe. That this book was given to us by God. It is breathed out of from God and moved in the hearts of men using their personalities, using their insight, using their background, and yet uniquely communicating His truth through them so that the very words they recorded are the very words of God, inerrant and infallible, without error and without falsehood. God gave us a revelation of Himself, and in that revelation we discover that God has made Himself known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God is a Trinity. There is a triunity in the Godhead. They're all equally God. And so the attributes of God are equally true of all three of the persons of the Godhead. Now we turn our attention to man. Who are we? And I hope you have noticed the order. We don't talk about us till we've already talked about God and His nature, His character, His glory. Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father. Now we come to deal with who we are. There are two basic views concerning man. One is the classical or the Greco-Roman view that says basically man must be primarily understood by his ability to reason. This comes from the ancient Greeks and up through that culture, that at the heart of understanding what it means to be a man or to be a human being is the ability to reason. Second, that the mind is sharply distinguished from the body. And third, the Greco-Roman view was a very optimistic view of man. Man is basically good. Some would even say man is inherently good. That's the classical view coming from the Greco-Roman culture. It is a humanistic view. It is the view that is held by the evolutionist. The second way to look at it is a biblical view that says man has a creaturely dependent existence. We are a creation of God, that God created us and gave us life to start with, that God keeps us alive, and we must depend on Him every minute of every day. Because the biblical view of God in creation is that God created, and it is His ongoing presence that allows the creation to go on. And if God ever stopped, then everything would cease to exist. So at the heart of the biblical understanding of man is that he is a creature and has a dependent existence. But second, that man is made in the image and the likeness of God. And third, man by nature and by choice is a sinner and without hope apart from grace. This is at the heart of who we are from a biblical perspective. It may not be a popular perspective, may not be one that you and I particularly care for. It's not exactly a flattering picture, but it is the biblical picture. We are creatures, totally dependent on another. That we are in His image, and by nature and choice, we are sinners and without hope, apart from grace. I guess you could add a third view. That of the Eastern mystical or the pagan view that man is one with the rest of creation. And there is little difference or no difference between man and any other part of creation. So that's why you have things like the cycle of life and reincarnation, because man isn't distinguished from the rest of creation. And if you're just going to go around and round, then why not come back as a cow or a fly or some other part? Because there's no real distinction between any of those. So that's possibly a third, but basically in our culture, those two views. Let me give you some biblical material. Genesis chapter 1, very familiar passage of Scripture, but one that we have to look at and consider carefully what he says. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we know right there God is saying, let's create man in a unique way. Man is the only one said to be created in the image and the likeness of God. And man is created for a higher order than the animal kingdom. He said, let him rule over, and list the various forms of the animal kingdom. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are both equally created in the image and the likeness of God. So that when God looks at the human family, he does not make distinctions as far as quality between male and female. It's not that men are on a certain level and women are on a different level. It's not that men are higher than women, and it's not that women are higher than men. Both are equally created in the image and the likeness of God. That's at the heart of our doctrine. That also implies that gender was part of God's original plan. Now that's important because we live in a culture that wants to do away with gender and say, well, be whatever you want to be, whichever one you want to be. If you need some surgery to help you with that, you just do whatever because it really doesn't matter. But when God created, he created male and female, both in the image and likeness of God. Both are important. Both are a part of God's plan and program for the ages. Genesis 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. God created both in the image and likeness of God, and he called them man. So when you read man in the Scripture, it's talking about humanity. It's talking about men and women as part of the human family and part of the human race. Let's deal with what we can say about man biblically. And again, I think these are important distinctions because we're losing a biblical perspective. Whenever you and I come to talk about these subjects, we have to begin with the Scripture. What do the Scriptures say? How are we described in the pages of the Scripture? Four things I think we can say with certainty. First, man is a creature. Man is a creature. He's part of the created order. His being is from God. Man is not only made by God, but he's made for God's purpose. There's that wonderful passage in Colossians when it says that all things were created by him, meaning Christ. All things created by him and for him. Again, an important distinction. This is why the whole of the human family owes their worship of God. Because all have been created in God's image, in his likeness, and they were created for him, for his purpose, for his glory. Man's being is from God. Our existence is owed to him. We are totally dependent upon him. Man is created by God and capable of intelligent response to God and his revelation. He's also capable of rebellion and its consequences. Created in such a way that we are able to intelligently respond to God and his creation, and we are capable of rebelling and suffering the consequences thereof. We are responsible before the Creator. We are responsible and answerable to God. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image and the likeness of God? Though we find Scripture refers to God with the male pronoun, he, it's masculine. The Holy Spirit is masculine, not neuter. So it's a masculine, but it's not male. Because men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. So we have to think in different terms than what we're used to thinking of. What does it mean to be made in his likeness? Some have said the likeness of God simply means it's man's ability to reason. Like God, we have intelligence. We're able to look at the world around us and draw conclusions. We're able to think and to reason our way through certain questions. And that's inherently what it means to be made in the image of God, that ability to reason. That's primarily what Western culture has believed. Some have said it is that man has a spirit which allows him to communicate with God. So it's not as much the mind as it is the spiritual component that enables him to communicate in a unique way with the Creator. Some have said that it is man's ability to make moral judgments. The ability to determine something is right or wrong. Something is ethical or unethical. Irenaeus, who was a second century disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, made a distinction between image and likeness. Irenaeus said, so when God says he created man in his image and his likeness, he was talking about two separate things. Image being his rational side. That man is a rational free being, and that's what it means to be in the image of God. His likeness is the presence of a spirit within man. Irenaeus went on to say, in the fall, man lost the likeness of God, the presence of the Spirit. But he retained the image of God. Natural man is a body and a soul, but no spirit, according to Irenaeus. Thomas Aquinas, who was a Catholic theologian and perhaps their greatest, said that Adam had two kinds of life. He had natural life and supernatural life. That the natural life is that part that's the image of God. It's the free will, the ability to rational understanding. The supernatural, the likeness of God, is his immortality. In the fall, man lost the likeness of God, but he still retained the image of God so he can reason his way to God. Now, the reason I wanted to point those out is because your understanding of the nature of man directly affects your understanding of salvation. You wonder why the Roman Catholics teach that we're saved by grace and our works. Because in their understanding, in the fall, man did not lose the ability to reach God through his mind and rational understanding. So we are responsible to do that. Doctrines are connected. It's not a matter that, well, I have this doctrine here and this one here and this one here. And so we say to people, well, you know, if your doctrine's really off over here on this issue and this issue and this year, but I wouldn't worry about that. You're okay over here. Well, if I'm off over here, I'm going to be off over here because they're all related. Now, I hope you understand when I say that, that there's not a one of us that have everything exactly right. We are frail children of dust. We are fallen. We still stumble and struggle with our understanding. But that's why we must always bring everything we believe back to the Scripture. Are we consistent with what the Scripture says? Is this consistent with the understanding that God has given us through His Word? The Reformers came along, and the Reformers said there's no distinction between image and likeness. And here's their reason. If you distinguish between the two, if you separate them, then the fall did not represent the loss of anything that's essential to human existence. So when you have one say we lost image but we kept likeness, you have another say we lost likeness but we kept image. The Reformer said if you keep any part of it, then nothing essential was lost. So the Reformers came and said, those are two ways of describing the same thing. And so when we fell, we lost what it was to be human. To err is human? No, that's to be less than human. God created us to be human, and to be human was to be perfect in relationship with God. And the fall has caused us to be less than what God created us to be. So I would hold to that view that there's not a clear-cut distinction between the two. And this is where the doctrine of total depravity or the fact that I am affected in all of my being by my sin. Now, even though that has been lost, I still am in the image and likeness of God. That's part of what it means to be a human being. But that image and likeness is marred and scarred and flawed. To be the image and likeness of God, R.C. Sproul described it as, we are the icons of God. We're a mirror. As God created us, when people looked at us, they were to see a reflection of God. And in the fall, we crack the mirror. So they look at the mirror and it's distorted. But the image is still there. Distorted, marred, scarred as it may be. That's why when we have a biblical view of man and we talk about man as a sinner, we still look at every sinner and treat them with dignity and respect because they still are in the image and likeness of God. That's why we don't look down on the man who is sleeping under the bridge. Maybe he has made choices and he's lazy and he doesn't work and doesn't do what he should do, he's still in the image and likeness of God, and that in and of itself is worthy of respect as a human being. I believe homosexuality is a gross sin, but every homosexual is worthy of my respect and the dignity I give them because they're in the image and likeness of God, and I must respect that. Because I know I have marred and scarred the image of God with my own rebellion. And when people look at me, they see an incomplete, perverted picture of what God is. That's our fallenness. That we're in the process of being made new. So every human being is worthy of dignity because though it is scarred, though it is distorted, they still retain something of the image and the likeness of God. So the first thing is man is a creature. Second, man is a unit. The Bible does not speak of man in three parts of body, soul, and spirit, rather as a whole person. And those are ways of referring to that whole person from different perspectives. It's a dangerous practice to say, as I've heard people say it, well, I'm a soul that has a spirit and I inhabit a body. Well, no, I'm a human being who's made up of body, soul, and spirit. And they're not neatly where I can divide them out and say, well, this is this, and this is this, and this is this. Because the problem is, if you believe that, then you start saying things like you've probably heard on the radio, if you listen to Christian radio. Well, now, brother, don't use your mind. Turn that off and just be in the spirit. And they start describing life as being fragmented and divided, and you have all these things in you that conflict. Well, to me, that's to be schizophrenic. There's just me. And those are various aspects of who I am and what I am. But I can't neatly divide them up and parcel them out in little pieces to say, well, I don't have to worry about that because that's over here. Whatever I do in my body affects everything else. And what I feed into my mind and my soul affects everything else. Because we're connected. Man is a unit. Flesh in the scripture normally reflects the external, visible, physical body as being apart from God. Spirit is the pneuma. It's not a disembodied spirit. It's that connection. Body is soma, that man is always a body, meaning the whole of him. Soul or psyche is a living being. In fact, in Genesis 2:7, when it said God breathed into him and he became a living being, the word that's used there is he became a soul with the breath of God given to him. The Bible knows nothing about the body being evil and the spirit being good. That's dualism, and it's not a biblical concept whatsoever. But I would submit to you, you hear it regularly in Christian teaching today, that the spirit is good and the body's evil. You got to get away from the body. You got to turn loose and let the spirit flow. That's not a biblical teaching. That's an Eastern mystical pagan concept. I am to worship the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every part of my being is to be involved in the worship of God. Man's a creature. Man's a unit. Third, man is a sinner. The Bible tells us man was created good and perfect. He was complete and everything was good. But Jeremiah says in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, now what happened? God said, it's very good. Jeremiah says, it's really sick. What happened? Well, that woman that God gave Adam listened to a snake. And Adam, being an absolute fool, with his eyes open, openly rebelled against God, and sin entered the world. Man is a sinner. Psychology tells us that sin is a maladjustment. Biology says it's a disease. Ethics says it's a moral lapse. Philosophy regards it as stumbling upwards within the progress of the human race. The Bible says it's disobedience, it's rebellion, it's unbelief, and it's missing the mark. By the way, the word that's used in Scripture when it says confess your sin, the word is a compound word that means say the same thing. So when I confess my sin, I don't excuse it. And I don't call it a nicer term. I call it what God calls it. See, I like to call it a healthy, robust appetite. God calls it gluttony. I like to say, I was righteously indignant. God says, you threw a fit. And so when I confess my sin, it's when I'm acknowledging what it really is and confessing what it is and confessing what I am, having done it. We are sinners. All of us. Now, sin is in the singular, just S-I-N. That is a state of being out of which we live that's characterized by rebellion against God. Left to ourselves, we are in a state of sin, a state of open rebellion against God and all that God is and all that God stands for. Sins, plural, are those acts I commit out of my condition? Individual acts. The term total depravity means every area of my life is affected by my sin. My mind, my will, my emotions, everything about me. Guilt. Guilt is the objective status of a person who has sinned against God. When I sin, I'm guilty. Now, you can have false guilt. You can feel guilty about something you have no reason to feel guilty about. But there is real guilt. And the real guilt is I have rebelled against the Creator. I said no to His will. I said no to His way. And guilt is something real that I have to deal with. Original sin is that inherited bias towards sin in the heart of every human being. Augustine says the whole human race was in Adam. And when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. Man not only inherited a sin nature, man also inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. That's why Augustine and others following him said infants needed baptism to wash away the guilt of original sin, then deal with their salvation. Pelagius, on the other hand, said there is no essential connection between the sin of Adam and the human race. Pelagius attempted to preserve God's justice. Pelagius came along and said, when I hear Augustine and these church fathers, they've all been saying that we're connected to Adam and we're all guilty because Adam rebelled. And he said, that's not just, holding me accountable for something I didn't do. So he goes to the other extreme to try to guard the justice of God and say, no, we're not connected in any way. We're born blank slate. We all have the potential of not sinning. That was his view. Calvin and the Reformers said, well, Adam was our federal head or the representative of the human race, and he made a decision on our behalf, and his decision carries down to all of us. W.T. Connor, who was a longtime professor of theology at Southwestern Seminary, explained it this way. We do inherit a bias towards sin. We are not neutral. We do not inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. We become guilty when in light of our moral conscience, we become responsible for our own sin. That's the view most Southern Baptists would hold to. We are definitely connected with Adam, and we are born into sin. And we are accountable for that sin when we come to the position where we choose sin. Then we all will, because that is the inherent bias that is within us. Of course, you can already recognize that's at the beginning of the argument for the age of accountability. And the argument for that is that faith presupposes that, because faith requires an awareness of an involvement in repentance which an infant cannot engage in. Now, let me say before we go on, I believe there is an age of accountability. When is that age? I have no idea. Number one, I don't think it's a set age. I think it is dependent upon the individuals. And I know there are godly people who disagree with me on that. But here's what I want to make very clear about the age of accountability. Those who are saved before reaching that age are saved wholly and solely by the grace of God and His mercy, period. Because they are not innocent. It's not that innocent baby who was born, because there's not been an innocent baby born since Jesus. That precious little pink bundle that you look down at is a sin, conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. And I never had to teach one of my kids how to sin. They came by it honestly. And it started early. With an ear-splitting scream in the middle of the night that said, I'm mad because I'm wet and somebody better get in here and take care of it. Or I'm hungry. That's who we are. And we're saved by the grace of God and solely by the grace of God. Where did this sin originate? Is it due to man's having a material body? Is it due to man's ignorance? Is it due to the fact that he was given the power of choice? I think it is in that God, in his sovereign purpose, gave Adam and Eve in the garden the ability to choose. And God's not the author of sin. Man is the author of sin. He chose rebellion, and we suffer the consequences to this day. The occasion grew out of man in his own heart. If he had been an animal only governed by an animal instinct or a machine operated by some kind of irrevocable law, then there's no possibility of sin. But in freedom, man sinned. By the way, it wasn't due to his environment. We hear every day, well, you can't blame the poor, it's the environment. They have all this going against them. Well, Adam was in a perfect environment. It came out of his own person. Man's a creature. He's a unit. He's a sinner. But if we're going to have a biblical view of man, we have to come to number four. And that is the fact that man is greatly loved and valued by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians 1:18-20. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Man's a creature who is a unit, who is a sinner. But thanks be to God, he is greatly loved and valued by God. Why? Because God chose to. Not because God looked and said, that one is just so lovable. Because we're not. We are not lovable, and we're not beautiful. Even in the sight of God, but he chose to love. And therein is our beauty and our attraction, in that God has chosen to love. Now, look at that statement of the doctrine of man that you have on your sheet. I wanted to do that as background, so then when you hear this, you'll understand why the wording is the way that it is. Article 3 of the Baptist Faith and Message says, man is the special creation of God. He's not an animal. He is a separate category. He's a special creation of God, made in his own image. He created them male and female as the crowning work of creation. Men and women are different. Both are good, of great worth and value. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. Stated that way because of the blurring of those lines in today's culture. Men and women are different. And they're supposed to be different. And we have different roles to play in the economy of God. It's not based on worth, it's based on the role that God has created for us. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. Only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship. and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image and in that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. Our understanding of the doctrine of man speaks to the nature of salvation, what is required in salvation, what is required in us as a result of our salvation. It speaks to how we treat one another. It speaks of how we respond to the world around us and our relationships with other human beings, whether they are believers or not, because they are worthy of dignity, respect, and Christian love. That's why we're told to love our enemies. That's why we're told to reach out to the poor, because we're part of the human family. And as part of our going with the gospel is to recognize our connection and share the love and grace of God and call them to repentance and faith to the God who created them and is worth their love, their respect, and their worship.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.